Very encouraging and uplifting song service today, both hours of worship, and I appreciate that very much. I know you do as well. We are in a series, as I mentioned, at 9 o'clock, looking at the Ten Commandments and what we can gain from them. I have both lessons this morning, and so we're going to make a little progress. We're going to get to the seventh command as we go into this hour. If you'd like to turn to Exodus chapter 20, in the first hour of worship, we looked at the sixth commandment, which is, you shall not murder, in verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to move on with that study in the next hour this morning. I realize that as we look at the Ten Commandments, we need to remind ourselves and one another often that we are not under the law of Moses. Many make a tremendous mistake of failing to make a distinction and differentiation between the law of Moses given to the Jews only and the law of Christ, which is for all men. Colossians 2 and verse 14 tells us that the law of Moses was taken out of the way. Both laws could not coexist at the same time. And so what God had prophesied in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, that first covenant would be taken away and he'd bring in a better and a superior covenant, and that would be in the days of Christ. Jesus certainly did that. He brought us his covenant with his law. We have pointed out the fact that 9 of these 10 commandments are reiterated. They are stated again in as many words in the law of Christ, in the gospel, and one being the exception, and that is the Sabbath law. There were still principles that we were able to gain, though, from God's command for the Jews to keep the Sabbath day holy. We realize that there are many lessons that we can learn from that, but that's what we've been doing, is looking to see what are the practical and modern applications that we can make of these Ten Commandments. And hopefully you've been a part of these studies, you followed along, we've made that point a number of times, but I wanted to make sure, while we didn't touch on that at 9 o'clock this morning, that I mentioned it again in this hour. So we're looking at verse 14, where God simply says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. You know, as we look at this command, we need to realize that most of us, I believe here, have no trouble in understanding why this sin is wrong. As we look at this, you shall not commit adultery, we need to understand what exactly is meant by this term adultery. When we look at the idea of adultery, we need to understand that this is a word that in and of itself, where it comes from a root word that means to make impure or to mar something that is otherwise beautiful. That's the root of this particular word. Now, when we look at what the word means, it simply is conveying to us, or Vine says, the Greek word is one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. There's a distinction in adultery and fornication. Fornication is a general term, like murder. We talked about murder this morning, didn't we? There are quite a number of ways to commit murder, aren't there? So there is a general term, murder, like there is a general term, porneia, or fornication. There are various specific ways in which porneia, or sexual immorality, can be committed. Adultery is when fornication is committed involving at least one married person. That's what we're looking at here. And it's not that God approved of fornication in general, but he is preserving the sanctity of marriage in this command, if you will. And so he's commanding them, we're going to see another commandment where he tells them not to covet their neighbor's wife. God realized these were essentially the pillars and the foundations of this law, and he realized that protecting the sanctity of marriage and children's treatment of their parents was crucial in the establishment of this law. I believe that that's what we're going to see in all of these commands, but especially in these that pertain to the family. And this command, you shall not commit adultery, does have an impact on the family because it necessarily involves at least one married person that is committing fornication with someone that is not their spouse. So that is the meaning, and that is the concept that we are looking at here. Now, we're going to come back. This lesson is actually going to introduce to us this subject of adultery and God's law concerning marriage. Over the last few months, I've been asked several questions by members here at Southside regarding marriage and divorce. One of the questions having to do with what constitutes fornication, the cause that God gives for divorce and remarriage. So we're going to be looking at some of those questions in our next study, which I believe I'll be preaching at 9 o'clock next week, the Lord wills. And we will continue this lesson in a sense in looking at some of those questions. But I want to look at this command in general and make some applications of it with you this morning. You know, it has been said, it's been publicized, that America throughout the last generation has gone through what has been called a sexual revolution. And maybe some of you are not familiar with that, but as a kid growing up, I remember hearing about the sexual revolution. And there were a lot of things involved with that, but I want to tell you, all of it, as far as our society is concerned, was negative. It took us into the depths of immorality. It was really a moral revolution, is what it was. It was a rebellion against some of the standards that we find in God's Word. But I want to tell you, despite all the changes in society, what we realize is that God's Word has not changed. And what we're seeing here in Exodus chapter 20 is reiterated throughout the New Testament. And we've got to realize that God is going to hold us accountable for keeping His law and His will. Hebrews chapter 13, he says in verse 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Yes, this command here in Exodus 20 is still placed upon us, and we need to realize that we must not commit adultery, that we must understand what is conveyed in this particular command, and we must make sure that we are obeying God in just this very way. As we look at these Ten Commandments, as we said, we are looking at the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And I want to notice, as we have pointed out this morning, that we're in the last six commands. We're looking at man's relationship to man and how God was going to create a proper environment for man with man. When he says you shall not commit adultery, what I want us to realize first of all is the sacredness of married life. As I said, the word adultery itself means to make impure. It means to harm or mar something that is beautiful. So what is it that is so beautiful, so pure, that God does not want diluted or harmed? Well, in this case, and as the word adultery is applied, it is talking about the beauty and the purity of the marriage relationship. God's talking about the sanctity, the sacredness of married life. And He gave His law here to preserve it. And we are under the law of Christ that still has the same requirement. You know, there are some who would have us to believe that ideas like this, you shall not commit adultery, are obsolete if they ever really were right in the first place. I was watching a show on television the other day where the wife had been unfaithful to her husband and they were in an argument, and she finally just said, you know what? People cheat on each other. That just happens. Well, unfortunately, in our society, that's true. And it really troubled me. I thought, that's crazy. Who would actually say that to their mate, you know? But then as I began to think about it, that really is the way that this world operates. That's just the way that people roll today. You look at the statistics and the number of cases of adultery in marriage, and it is astounding. It's disgusting. It's troubling. And we're living in a world where that sanctity and that purity of marriage is almost mocked or laughed at. Most people in our society today, I think, believe that that is somewhat obsolete. Now, they all want fidelity as far as they're concerned. But overall, as far as the people they deal with or their kids and their marriages or maybe themselves in their own marriage, they really think that this is just, you know, it's not a good thing, but it's something that happens. God forbid that we allow ourselves to become so numb to sin that we let ourselves go that far. I tell you, marriage was planned by God. It was divinely approved for man. And God, man is definitely not the one who makes the decisions about what changes in this. Marriage is given by God. He instituted it. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18, the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." They were incomplete without one another. Man didn't think up marriage any more than man thought up male and female. God made us different that in marriage he would make us one. God is the one who ordained marriage. And that's what we've got to see. I want us to notice, turn over with me to Matthew chapter 19. And I want to see what Jesus had to say about the sanctity of marriage here in Matthew chapter 19. When he was challenged by the Jewish rulers regarding marriage and divorce. He brought up remarriage in this, but their question primarily had to do with divorce. I think that they assumed some things about remarriage, but I want to look at the sanctity of marriage. There's four things I want us to see that Jesus comments here in Matthew 19. In verse 4, Jesus said, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" I want us to see, first of all, that marriage is sacred because it is divine in its creation. We've been pointing that out. Marriage is not the brainchild idea of man. Man didn't come up with it. He didn't originate this. God is the one who originated. He's the one that gave it. Verse 4, "He made them male and female from the beginning," he says. They ask him about marriage. He goes back to the beginning. That's where marriage began. And in verse 6, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Second, it is supreme in commitment. Look at verse 5. "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." That's telling us leave and cleave. Supreme in all earthly commitments. That means that marriage needs to take precedence to your commitment to your parents. I heard some advice not long ago for in-laws. Hands off, prayers on, mouth shut. That would work pretty good, wouldn't it? Unless you're asked for advice, hands off, prayers up, mouth shut. Yes, this leave and cleave takes precedence over your commitment to your parents. And it takes commitment precedence over your commitment to your children. I'm not saying neglect your kids. But what I am saying is that your commitment to your children does not take precedence over your marriage. And that's what happens in too many marriages. We've got to be careful about that. And that causes the trouble many times in marriages when empty nest syndrome comes up. Because that marriage wasn't nurtured and the commitment was first to the kids. We've got to realize that it takes precedence over all that. It's a higher relationship than anything else except our relationship to the Lord. It is supreme in commitment. And we also see in Matthew 19 that Jesus says that it is steadfast in continuance. In verse 6, he says, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." It's permanent. It is for life. One man and one woman for life, till death do we part, has always been God's plan. And then fourth, it is complete in consummation. In verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." This is the completion. This is what makes the two one. It's like two small creeks flowing together independently that merge and become a stream and flow together so intermingled that they can no longer be separated again. Someone has said it's like a violin and a bow. They're both incomplete and less than functional while apart, but brought together, what beautiful music they can make. Isn't that a neat idea? I wish I'd have thought of that. But it's one that helps us to understand the beauty of marriage as it is consummated and the two become one flesh. That is God's wonderful plan. And regardless of what some anthropologist might say, regardless of what a psychologist says or a sociologist says about it, marriage is sacred, and we need to protect the sanctity of marriage. And that's what this commandment was all about. The land the children of Israel went into, the land of Canaan, they had completely decimated the marriage relationship. They were wicked. They had lost all sight of what God had intended from the beginning. So God comes back through Moses, and he doesn't come up with a new law. He simply restates his law from the beginning. And Jesus does the same in Matthew chapter 19, in the beginning. So we need to see the sanctity of marriage. But the second thing I believe that we need to realize as we look at this commandment is the sinfulness of adultery. The sinfulness of adultery. That can really only be properly appreciated, though, when it is viewed with the background of its sacredness. And that's why we started out by looking at the sacredness of marriage as God planned it. And the reason I think that the world thinks so little of adultery and tolerates it, as I said, was manifest by many of the television shows today. I think one of the reasons that the world thinks so little of it, really little more than a shrug for the most part, is because the world doesn't see the sacredness of marriage. You know, when a beautiful work of art is destroyed, if you don't see it's beautiful, then that's not going to mean very much to you, is it? It's only when we can appreciate its beauty. Why is the adulterous life or the sin of adultery such a tremendous sin? First, because adultery is a sin against one's mate. In Malachi chapter 2 and in verse 14, he said, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. People were divorcing their wives, going out and marrying others. And he's saying, that's treacherous. That is a crime against your mate. You've made a covenant with that person. That was intended to be for life. We need to remember that. I remember hearing about a gospel preacher one time who had committed adultery, and he came to feel so guilty about it, and so he determined in his mind, well, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to go to that person that I committed adultery with and express to them that what I did was a sin, and I'm going to apologize, and I'm going to pray to God and confess my sin to him, and I'm going to put this behind me. Hold on a minute. You know, that's like stealing $100,000 from a member of this congregation, going and giving it to a friend of yours, and then going back to that friend saying, hey, I shouldn't have stole that from my brother. I'm really sorry about that. And going to God and saying that you're sorry about it, but never going to your brother and acknowledging that you stole it from him. That's absurd. The Bible has always required restitution to the person that the crime was committed against, even if full restitution can't be made. We've got to at least go and acknowledge it. And to think that a gospel preacher of all people would think that he could make this sin right without making it right with his wife, I want to tell you, if you've ever entertained that thought, you need to dispel it. If you've committed adultery, that is a crime against your mate. You have broken the covenant you made with that person, and you can't give back to them what you took away. But you must at least express your regret to them and spend the rest of your life doing all that you can to make it right. We've got to understand it is a sin against one's mate, and it's a sin against oneself. You know, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18. We were in this text earlier this morning. But in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, he says, flee sexual immorality. There's that word porneia, translated fornication in other translations. He said, flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits fornication or sexual immorality sins against his own body. Well, adultery is certainly sexual immorality. It is fornication. So he says, when we commit fornication, including adultery, we're actually sinning against our own body. You know, there are few sins, if any, that can do more harm to you physically, emotionally, and spiritually than the sin of adultery. You know, you can laugh and you can make jokes or listen to jokes about it. Some people may want to flaunt God's law regarding marriage. I want to tell you, you'll be broken on all of these if you give in to that sin. Galatians 6 and verse 7, we read this morning. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. We are committing a crime against ourselves, and I don't think that we can say enough about the harm and the damage that it does to us. We're familiar with the physical harm that is created by sexually transmitted diseases and other things like that. But far greater than that is the guilt and the baggage that comes along with it. I want you to think just about the life of David. Here's one of the greatest men of Bible history. A man who is called a man after God's own heart. One of the greatest warriors. At a young age, he seemed to have just a confidence about him, a resolute determination to do God's will. He didn't hesitate about doing the right thing. He just did it. And then he commits adultery with the wife of Uriah. And from there on out, I want you to notice how many times that David is motionless about things that before it is certain he would have taken action on. You think about when his son raped his daughter. David's son raped David's daughter. And he really did nothing about it. Slap on the hand, if anything. And then you've got another situation that comes as a result of that, because the girl's brother goes and kills his half-brother. And David, he still really doesn't handle that the way he needs to. Why is David vacillating? Why is he struggling with these kinds of things in his life that's just a part of leadership, of being a king, of being a father? Why did he become another man? I want to suggest to you that the only thing that we see that changed is that adultery. It impacts people. And I'm not saying it caused him to be lost. He made himself right with God. But what I'm saying is it changed something in David. Don't think that this sin can be committed and it not change something in your life. You know, we look over in the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, I want you to notice in chapter 6, he said in verse 24, he says that God's commandments are to keep you from the evil woman. Verse 25, do not lust after her beauty in your heart. Verse 26, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. That is a figurative, a metaphorical way of telling us you can't put into words or measure the damage that will be done to your life. Consequences that cannot be taken away. While the sin can be forgiven, these consequences can't be taken away when you fall prey to this sin. Listen to verse 27. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? He's saying there's some permanent scars that are going to come. You can be forgiven, but there are some scars that can't be taken away. Verse 28. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not be innocent. Yes, one sins against his own self and will suffer for many years to come. Adultery is a sin against the home. It is a sin against the home. In Mark chapter 10 and in verse 11, he said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. We need to realize the damage that is caused in a home. Many times it is the cause of divorce, and it is a righteous cause for putting one away. But think about all of the suffering. The suffering's been well documented. The sin disrupts and destroys innocent bystanders, namely children. And many times, an innocent mate. And as we look at families torn apart by a selfish father or a selfish mother who seems not to care for anything but fulfilling their own lust, when God built the home, He built certain walls around that home. God made the home because God knew that man had certain spiritual, social, physical, and psychological needs, and that those would be nourished in the home. And when one commits adultery, he thrashes through all of those things in the children's life. I'm not saying that they cannot be salvaged, but I'm telling you it causes tremendous damage. Every child has a right to be raised in a home where their dad loves their mother and their mother loves their father and is faithful to him. Adultery robs children of that divine birthright. It's a sin against the home. But thirdly, I want you to see, or fourth, I want you to see that adultery is a sin against the church. You sin against the Lord's church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, some people would say, well, it's none of the church's business. I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, it's plenty of the church's business. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that we are members of the same body. I want you to notice, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to begin reading in verse 26. He says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. For if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. What's he saying? He's saying no Christian lives or dies to himself. This is the relationship of a body. This is the relationship of a church. This church is no stronger than we as members are strong. It is no purer than we as members are pure. It is but the sum total of the aggregate of its members. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we were looking this morning in 1 Corinthians 6 where it says that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in 1 Corinthians 3, he talks about the church being a temple. He says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16 and 17, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's all of us together. Each one of us is a stone which makes up that temple, Peter tells us. And so when one commits adultery, he sins against that temple. Adultery, sexual immorality, it weakens the church, just like Samson was weakened when he cut his hair. We go forth to proclaim Christ to a world who laughs at us because there's no power in a church that has sexual immorality within it. Yes, when we commit adultery, we sin against the church. But then fifth, adultery is a sin against the nation. In Proverbs 14, and I realize that I had a typo on that in our lesson this morning. I think I had Proverbs 13 up there. But it's Proverbs 14 and verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. I know it's easy for us to look at our society, to look at our country, and to just see as a whole this national liberal movement toward transgender, homosexuality, a no sanctity of marriage, abortion, and all of these things that it just makes our head spin. And we see it kind of as a whole. But as I said about the church, the nation is made up of citizens. Like the church, the body is made up of its members, and it's only as strong as we are individually together. A nation is only as strong as what we are as citizens. And when adultery is committed, God says that is tearing the very fabric of a nation. A Harvard University professor who makes no pretense about being a Christian or a believer in any way, he's a sociologist, he wrote a book called The American Sex Revolution. Now listen to what he said. Unless there is a change in America, we are doomed for the ash heap. No civilization, no empire, no nation has survived obsession with sex and impurity. This disease is eating the heart out of America. That's a person that doesn't claim to be anything near a Christian. But that's his observation as a sociologist looking at other nations. It's a sin that led to the downfall of Greece, of Rome, of Egypt, of Babylon. Gibbon's book, The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, lists five reasons why Rome fell, and number one was immorality and the breakdown of the home. Why? Because in spite of the free-thinking, intellectual, philosophical approach, people who treat sex lightly always end up treating other people lightly too. By lightly, I mean with disregard. When people have a very low regard for sex, they almost always have a very low regard for other people. You look at what is behind pornography, the crimes that are committed, the wickedness, the abuse of many people who are innocent, the sex trafficking, essentially slavery, that is all associated with the pornographic industry. There's so many people that believe that all they're doing is taking a look. Well, they wouldn't be looking at that if they had the right regard for sexual intimacy as God designed it for marriage. And what it shows is a basic fundamental failure to respect the other person, to respect their life, to respect their home, to respect their family. That kind of selfish, permissive society is going to self-destruct. Yes, it's a sin against the nation. But finally, and I believe most importantly, it is a sin against God. It's a sin against God. God said, "You shall not commit adultery." And that's because it's a sin against the Lord. And that's a sin that David was speaking about in Psalm 51 and in verse 4. He said, as he prayed to God about his sin with Bathsheba, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." You got to understand that Psalm 51 is a psalm where there's a lot of hyperbole in it, where he talks about, "I was born in iniquity." This is hyperbole to express David's overwhelming feeling of the sin that he's committed. So he is not saying in Psalm 51 that he didn't sin against Uriah. He's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba. But what he's trying to express is that above all things, and this is what Joseph understood with Potiphar's wife, above and before all other things, he sinned against God. So David says it in a hyperbolic way, "Against you and you only I have sinned." What we need to see from this is David sinned against Bathsheba, Uriah the Hittite, his family, his kingdom, but primarily David sinned against the Lord. Adultery treats God with contempt. It's not Brad or the Church of Christ saying you should not commit adultery. It's God. And to commit adultery is to shake our defiant fist in the face of God in heaven. We can justify and rationalize, we can blame God or others all we want, but adultery is a sin against God. And not only is adultery a sin that man needs to recognize, but it's a sin that God must avenge. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, we read earlier, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." We read earlier Proverbs 6:32, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." 1 Corinthians 6 and in verse 9, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman and lacks understanding, he who does so destroys his own soul." God's saying, rest assured, I promise you, there will be an accounting. God keeps his word. You know, denominationalism seems to convince people that God says he's going to do something, but in the end, God's going to say, "You know, you're a pretty good person. I know I said you've got to be baptized, or I know I said if you do this, and then you're going to be lost in hell, but you've been such a good person, never mind what I said." That's not the God of the Bible. God keeps his word. God keeps his word. And people can try to use grace as some mechanism to get that kind of unscriptural idea in, but I want to tell you, it has nothing to do with grace. It has to do with justice. And God is full of grace and full of justice, and in his wisdom, he knows how to do both, but he does not set aside keeping his word. there's going to be an avenging. We've got to realize that. 1 Corinthians 6 and 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't fool yourself. It doesn't matter what other people are saying. Your rationalization for it, it doesn't matter what the sociologist says and in your college class, it doesn't matter what the liberal preacher says, God says, do not be deceived. God's word hasn't changed. It's still a sin. The third thing, and we've got to look at this quickly, I want you to realize, how are we going to live in this adulterous and sinful generation? If God says it's a sin, how are we going to get by? How are we going to keep ourselves pure? How are we going to live when we're bombarded on every side, telling us that we ought to compromise our purity? I'm going to tell you how. Marriage is that safeguard of purity if we will truly make that decision to give our heart to Christ. Make that choice of being a Christian. Decide what's going to be the most important thing to you and your life is to serve Jesus above all other things. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I want to tell you, that decision right there in your marriage is going to safeguard you from adultery. I am going to live every day for my Lord. That's going to give you a sweet relationship in marriage. That's going to make you happy. It's going to make your spouse happy. And it's going to protect you from adultery, making that decision. And no one can live victoriously in this sinful world without Christ. You can't do it. You can't do it without Him taking away your sin and through the Word of God giving you a new heart. Secondly, you've got to depend on Him. No one lives victoriously because of their own personal character and strength. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4 and in verse 13. Through Christ. We've got to learn to depend on Him. 1 John 4 and verse 4, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Well, what does that mean? How are we going to depend on Christ that's going to safeguard us? What that means is that I'm going to depend on Him to get me through the difficult times in my marriage. We're going to have some of those. I'm going to depend on Him to make right the wrongs. I'm not going to think that I've got to do it myself. How many times have people committed adultery out of vengeance? They think that they're going to pay someone back. They're going to fix this by getting their pound of flesh and paying that person back. That never works. We need to put that out of our mind. We need to wait on the Lord, depend on Him. Realize as well that the fulfillment of sexual gratification in marriage is the greatest fulfillment that we'll ever have. And that sexual immorality, any sexual intimacy outside of that marriage will never bring fulfillment. Only guilt and misery and harm and trouble to people all around us, and destruction. That's what depending on the Lord is. It is when we are tempted and we think, that would be a good choice. That would make me happy. That would solve my problems. To trust the Lord when He says, it won't ever solve your problems or make you happy. We depend on Him. And then thirdly, if we're devoted to Christ and to our spouse. We've got to learn to love the Lord. First, love the Lord and let Him teach us how to love our wife, or how to teach the wife how to love her husband. We've got to love one another with a God sort of love, not just the romantic, erotic love that's often a selfish, self-serving, seeking only gratification kind of love. That God kind of love is agape. That is seeking what is in their best interest. We're to love our spouse, our mate, with real love, genuine love. You say, well, I think I'm going to leave my wife or leave my husband because I just don't love them anymore. What's the answer to that? The answer to that is learn to love them. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's not just a suggestion. That's a command of the Lord. And behind every command of God is the power of man to carry it out. God never says, hey, if you want to be saved, you've got to go jump over this 10-story building. God is always going to give a command that he also gives the power to obey. God is not unfair. I know that many times people say they can't, but with every command of God, God has given us the power to carry it out. Someone says, well, love is just this feeling, and either you have it or you don't. I've heard that from people. Titus chapter 2 and verses 3 through 4 teach that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husband, love their children. Love is something that can be learned. It's something that can be practiced, and then it's something that can be developed. And marriage will be the safeguard against impurity and adultery if we will develop our love, grow our love, feed it, nourish it, care for it, and keep it growing week by week and month by month, year by year. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people that don't know what love is. Society talks more about love and knows less about it than probably any society in several centuries. They talk about making love as sexual intimacy is making love. I want to tell you, that's not making love, that's expressing love. Making love is the nourishment, it is the kindness, it is the serving, it is that affection, it is in nurturing. Love isn't just something that you stumble on or see across the room. It's not just a precious gem that you keep. It's part of a relationship that's either nourished and it grows or it's starved and it dies. Chances are that if you don't love your companion a whole lot more than when you first got married, then you probably love them a whole lot less. The honeymoon should never end. It needs to get better. We fail to let our marriages get better by nourishing them, by developing them. And I realize that each couple could find a comfortableness with each other. And sometimes that's what happens. We just get comfortable with the way that things are. And we don't pursue a growth. We begin to take one another for granted. What we need to do is to remember what we were like. You need to remember what you were like when you chased that man that you married. Or he chased you until you finally caught him. We need to remember what it was like when we were pursuing that person that we loved. Remember how long it took to pick out just the right outfit. And now you see them at the door with unkempt hair and maybe an off-colored house coat and fuzzy slippers that don't match. I'm not saying that we can't be comfortable around one another, but we need to remember what it was like when we treasured and valued that person. And men need to remember how they used to make sure that they looked kept and presentable and proper for their wife, how they opened the door for her. Don't let love die. Develop it. Give yourself to growing it in every way. And discipline. We need to practice discipline in our marriage. Flee immorality, 1 Corinthians 6:18. This isn't a sin that we have to give in to. We've got to discipline ourselves. 27 times in the New Testament, we're told to run and flee. If you don't deliberately choose to place yourself out of harm's way, then you're probably going to fall to this. You've got to make a conscious decision. Discipline your life so that you are never in a place to be tempted like that. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Do not be deceived. Evil companions corrupt good morals. Watch what you set before your eyes. Discipline your mind, what you think about, what you allow yourself to look at, and then have a determination to be pure. This is the final point. Determine that despite the world's influence, that you're not going to give in to it. Like Joshua of old, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. That determination The psalmist in the 112th Psalm in verse 7, "My heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Be firm in your resolve. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Don't let yourself be alone in the company of the opposite sex if you're a married person." I know our vice president was made fun of for that. I'm impressed that he would voice that and that he would practice it in such a filthy world of politics. He obviously realized how much danger there is there. We need to have that kind of discipline that we're not going to allow ourselves to fall into that temptation. And sliding into that sin of pornography is like putting a gun to our head. It is a sin that will destroy us, but it will lead us into many, many other sins. Well, we see this command, and we see its application in our lives today. We certainly realize that God has intended throughout time that marriage be sacred and that we protect the sanctity of that marriage. Let us do everything we can to protect it in our lives. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, then we don't want to leave here without extending to you the invitation of Christ and the opportunity to come believing in Him as the Christ, the Son of God, confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning. We can assist you. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation.